Good morning. Guess I better turn this on.
Here we go. Am I listenable now? Much to your tragedy. This is a lovely day, and we're celebrating President's Day this week, and so I respect all of you for being here today. There is a little book which deals with sort of a fantasy world. It's entitled The Hobbit. Have any of you read that? A few of you have. Good. I want to share with you this morning some of the little riddles that are in there, but I hope that the purpose in that will be seen ultimately. By the way, this book, The Hobbit, which was the first in the series, the second half was found in the Lord of the Rings, as it's called. Did you see any of those? Any of you see those pictures? All right. Anyway, The Hobbit is the first in the series, which now they're going to make into a sort of a backward type of thing. But at any rate, I understand that'll be out in December, so you can look forward to that. But this was an interesting kind of thing. J.R.R. Tolkien. How about that? Having two middle names. That's pretty nice, isn't it? J.R.R. Tolkien was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and Dorothy Sayers and Charles Williams. These folks taught at Magdalen College and also at Cambridge in England. And they had a little group which met together, and they discussed the things that they were working on, the stories they were going to have printed up. And in the wintertime, of course, they sat around the coal stove, and so they called themselves the Coal Biters Club. So they were all believers, and the others wrote more Christian-type works than Tolkien did. He encourages good morals, values, good standards of life, and so on, but he does not write it as a Christian work. So we ought to recognize that. I read an article that a man wrote some time ago in which he tried to take Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, or the Lord of the Rings, rather, those three books, and to make them into Christian works. But Tolkien himself said that was not his design. So we have to do what we can, you know, to get things written. So at any rate, Tolkien, as I've said, created a fantasy world for his children, which was called Middle Earth. It was peopled by many strange creatures, and one of those was the Hobbit, whom I have mentioned, and he lives in a place called the Shire. What is a Hobbit? Tolkien answers that question. He says, they are or were a little people, about half our height, and smaller than the bearded dwarves. Hobbits have no beards. There is little or no magic about them, except the ordinary, everyday sort, which helps them to disappear quietly and quickly when large, stupid folk like you and me come blundering along, making a noise like elephants, which they can hear a mile off. They are inclined to be fat in the stomach. They dress in bright colors, chiefly green and yellow, wear no shoes because their feet grow natural, leathery soles and thick, warm brown hair like the stuff of their beards, which is curly. They have long, clever brown fingers, good-natured faces, and laugh a deep, fruity laugh, especially after dinner, which they have twice a day when they can get it. So that's a hobbit. At any rate, this man, the hobbit, the Bilbo Baggins, as his name is, he, in the story early on, is in trouble. He's lost in a series of tunnels deep down in the earth, and he has met there an evil person named Gollum, because that's a sound he makes when he swallows, by the way. He has entered into a riddle game with Gollum in which Bilbo's life is at stake. According to the ancient rules of riddling, and by the way, riddling is ancient, and we'll note that a little later on, riddles are posed alternatively by the interested parties, and the one failing to answer correctly loses the game. In this case, it's not a game that you play for fun, for if Bilbo poses a riddle which Gollum can't answer, he will lead Bilbo out of the deep cave in the mountain in which he's lost. If Gollum asks a riddle which Bilbo can't answer, he gets to eat the hobbit. So it's kind of different than a fun type game, but I thought you might get a kick out, excuse the expression, get a kick out of some of these riddles. I want to read some of them to you in process toward a riddle which I have concocted out of a certain portion of Scripture. So be patient and we'll get there. The first riddle, what has roots? And they're asking these back and forth in the deep down in this area where poor Bilbo can't even see. What has roots that nobody sees, is taller than trees, up, up it goes, and yet never grows. Now, I'm not going to do like Alex Trebek does on Jeopardy and say, oh, you should have known that. But rather, the answer here is a mountain. The second riddle, voiceless it cries, wingless flutters, toothless bites, mouthless mutters. I never heard these riddles till I read this book. The answer there is the wind. The third riddle, it cannot be seen, cannot be felt, cannot be heard, cannot be smelt. It lies behind stars and under hills, and empty holes it fills. It comes first and follows after, ends life, kills laughter. And the answer is dark, the darkness. The fourth riddle, and I like this one because it's simple, except I didn't get the answer either. It's a box without hinges, key or lid, yet golden treasure inside is hid. It's an egg. You should have known that. The fifth riddle, alive without breath and cold as death, never thirsty, ever drinking, all in mail, never clinking. And here he refers to a fish, the mail covering. Finally, this riddle is a little worse than the others. This thing all things devours, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountain down. And his answer to that is time. So you can see this was quite a thing to do the riddle game back in those days. And as I suggest, in this particular situation with poor Bilbo, his life was at stake. Well, riddles were not restricted to that period of time that's assigned to this world. There are riddles today. My grandparents had a cute little riddle they used to ask us periodically when they forgot they had asked it. What's black and white and red all over? R-E-A-D. A newspaper. Except we changed that and made it what's black and white and red, R-E-D, all over, and the answer is a sunburned zebra. When I was in college, my history professor had a favorite riddle, which he would ask his classes at some particular time, probably when he felt they needed to be awakened. I'm not quite sure about that. He was a dear friend, so I'm not giving him a hard time. His riddle was, what is covered with fur, has four legs, a tail, barks, and is full of cement? After a lot of working at it, they discovered somebody would say, well, that's a dog. And then somebody inevitably would ask, what's the cement for? And he would say, that's to make it hard. Now, there are some Bible riddles. Not many are mentioned as riddles. Some are in the form of a parable. I think probably maybe three or four passages, sections of Scripture passages, relate to riddles. One of the major riddles that we read about is in the life of Samson. You remember Samson's story, perhaps. It's in the book of Judges, the 14th chapter. The story begins in chapter 13, and Samson's mother was barren, and God, in his wisdom, makes it possible for her to bear a child because he wants to start to give the Philistines a hard time, and ultimately, Samson's the one who's going to do it. You can imagine now the forth planning of God, if I can form a word. Some 20 years later, at least, Samson will be ready to give the Philistines a hard time. So God plans ahead, and we ought to allow him to do that in our lives as well. In this passage, in chapter 14, the book of Judges, Samson was born because of God's design to trouble the Philistines, and he begins the process of delivering Israel from certain areas which are controlled by the Philistines. He's going to do it through Samson. In chapter 14, Samson sees a Philistine woman who looks good to him. That's the way it's put in Scripture. We would look at it that way today in our modern world. Oh, she looks good to me. But back in the Old Testament, generally they would think more carefully about who they would become interested in, but not Samson. She looked good to him. And so he said to his parents, I want to marry her. And they said, hold on, you can't marry her. She's a Philistine. And he said, I'm going to marry her. So at any rate, he goes down to her city to visit her. And on the way, you remember the story, he meets a lion. And I guess the lion came after him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, the text says, and he ripped that lion apart with his bare hands. And he went on to meet, and then he goes back home. Then he goes down again after a time to meet this woman, and this time for the wedding. And as he passes by this place, he passes the carcass of the lion, which is still there but probably all dried out, and inside it there's a beehive. So he takes some of the honey and he eats it, and he gives some to his parents, and they go on down to the city to meet with the woman he's to marry. At the arrival at the wedding, he poses a riddle. And there are 30 men who are given to him, apparently, to be his supporters in this wedding. And he poses a riddle to these individuals and says to them that if you figure out the riddle, then I'll give you 30 changes of clothing, 30 suits in our day. In other words, I'll give one to each of the 30. But if you don't come up with the answer to the riddle, then you give me, each one of you gives me a change of clothing, so I get 30 suits out of the deal. So the riddle is in verse 14 of chapter 14. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now they can't figure out what this thing is about, which is it's understandable to me. I couldn't figure it out either without the answer being in Scripture. But they work at this and work at it. So on the third day of the 7 days of feasting after the wedding, they come to Samson's new wife and they say, look, you find out what the answer is to this riddle or we will burn your house down. And you as well. So obviously she begins to beg Samson for the answer to the riddle. And he won't give it to her and he won't give it to her. And finally, after she having wept and pleaded and driven him half crazy, I suppose, on the last day, he tells her the answer. So then she immediately goes to these 30 men, and they then have the answer for Samson. And their answer to this question, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet, and the answer is, what's sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? His answer is a little whimsical. He says, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you would not have come up with the answer to my question. And in anger, he goes to a nearby city and kills 30 men, takes their clothing and brings it back and gives it to these 30 who have weaseled the answer out of his wife. So the killing of the lion and the riddle are the beginning of God's plan, as he puts it in Scripture, to trouble the Philistines, which troubling continued throughout Samson's life. Now that really has nothing to do with my ultimate sermon today, except that it's a story of a riddle which is used in a particular way. God used it to touch the hearts of people and really to touch the bodies of a lot of them. He got through to them because they weaseled the answer out of his wife. And apparently he walked off and left his wife after that. So at any rate, come with me now to the passage before us today, which is in Psalm 19. Beginning with the beginning of that book, or that psalm. This psalm is divided basically into two major parts. The first section of the psalm, verses 1 to 10, deal with God's self-revelation in the natural world. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The firmament, the expanse above, shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. God is saying, in our terminology, that there is a 24/7 in your face demonstration of who God is, that He exists, that He has great power and great wisdom. There's a fellow whose name is Stephen, I forget his name, I wrote it down somewhere, but at any rate, he's supposed to be the greatest living scientist. He's going to be on the Discovery Channel shortly. And he's going to talk about the fact that there is no God, there is no heaven, and obviously there's no hell. And of course, his answer to the question, the final question, you push evolutionists back far enough, then they have to answer you, where did the first whatever it was come from? His answer is, now get this, the greatest living scientist, has Lou Gehrig's disease, by the way, speaks with a synthesizer and motions of the muscles of his face, which is pretty wise. His answer is that the universe just sort of popped out of nothing. Isn't that great? That's wisdom for you. The man's a fool. In God's word, it's the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. And the same terminology is used in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul indicates that God has demonstrated to the world who He is through the natural world. And it's the fool who has said in his heart that God does not exist. So in the first 10 verses of this 19th Psalm, you have God's revelation in what is called or characterized nowadays as general revelation. And from that verse on to the end, he characterizes God's revelation in what is called special revelation, that is, the Scriptures, God speaking to us through His Word. Now, my riddle is made up, or is in verse 10, and I put it this way, what is better than money and sweeter than honey? Here it is. More desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. What's better than money and sweeter than honey? Of course, the answer to that is found in what precedes, isn't it? Because he uses the words here, they are more, what are? That which has preceded, which he has just talked about. And of course, the answer to that riddle, and the answer to the way it's put here, is that the psalmist is speaking about the Word of God. Let's notice the preceding context here as we note the answer to that question or to that riddle or what it refers to. This section, beginning with verse 11 and following on down, defines what the Word of God is, what it's like, and what it does. You'll notice that the law, he says, in verse 7 is law, that the word is law, that is. It is the revealed Word of God. It is testimony, that is, it is His truth. It is precept, dealing with His particular commands. It is commandments, and here the concept of authority is more strongly stressed. In verse 9, it is fear, which doesn't mean we're to be afraid of Him, but rather the Word of God brings reverence and love and awe for God's Word, which inspires His people. And finally, in verse 9, the Word of God involves judgments, that is, decisions relating to earthly situations. Then you'll notice that he tells us what the Word of God is like. In verse 7, it's perfect and sure. In verse 8, it is right and it's pure. In verse 9, it's clean and it's true. And finally, you'll notice in these three verses, 7, 8, and 9, what the Word of God does. First of all, it restores the soul. It imparts newness of life. Salvation, we would say today, making alive the soul of the one who obeys the Word of God and the will of God as expressed in the Scripture. Secondly, it makes wise the simple. The one who is easily led astray, apparently, is in view here, and he's given a solid foundation and given stability in his own spiritual life through the Word of God. In verse 8, there are also two responses. The Word of God rejoices the heart. That is, it preserves a joyous consciousness of being in a right relationship with God. It's interesting that the words happy and joy are sometimes used interchangeably, but in Scripture it does not appear to be used that way. The term happiness seems to have to do with the surface things which have to relate to the events of life around us, whereas joy has to do with the inner heart relationship to God. And that joy is unchanging because the relationship to God is never changing. Our circumstances change, so at times we are unhappy, other times we're happy. But the inner life, the inner relationship to God, is unchanging. So the Word of God, which gives us this truth and relates us to God, it rejoices the heart. Then he says that it enlightens the eyes, not merely the understanding, but the whole one's whole condition, one's whole inner being is enlightened by the Word of God. Verse 9, the Word of God endures forever in opposition to all other supposed ways of knowing and worshiping God, which of course carry their own judgment in themselves. Finally, he says that the Word of God is absolutely righteous. Verse 9, its statements concerning man's responsibilities are straight or upright, because they proceed from the absolutely good will, good person of God, and they preserve a joyous relationship with Him. Now the writer then notes what it is that makes the Word of God more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey to the believer today. Remember, he has said that they, that is the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the judgments of God, are more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and are sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, he gives us some reasons why the Word of God is so valuable to us. He doesn't cover the whole thing, of course, but he gives us two basic reasons here in this passage. He says, first of all, that it is the Word of God, therefore it provides warning or instruction. Here in verse 12, who can discern? Well, let me read verse 11 first. Moreover, by them, that is, by the words of God, thy servant is warned. There is warning provided through the Word of God to us in terms of life and relationship to God. And he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. So as we turn to God, we are not simply left empty to pursue some unknown pathway, but the pathway opens out before us, and God rewards us with blessing from day to day as we walk with Him. So the Word of God warns or instructs is the concept as well, and it also brings great reward. So notice that the Word of God provides warning or instruction. And in verse 12, here it is. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Now he talks about sin in two different ways here. In verse 12, it has to do with sins of ignorance. And in verse 13, presumptuous sin. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. So here, sins of ignorance or unintentional sins, and by the way, they are dealt with in the Scripture, clear from the Old Testament right on through 1 John 1:9, that God deals with those sins which come into the life. Now we say today, what is an example of an unintentional sin? I suppose that we could find many. One that occurred to me is a thing I have seen often, and I just... It just ruins me inside when people, Christian people sometimes, are struck with something which is surprising. They say, "Oh my God!" You've heard them. I hope you haven't done it yourself. The Word of God says that we are not to take His name in vain. And if that's not vain, I don't know what it is. Emptiness is the idea of vain, and there is no reason for doing it. If you get on your computer, you will find somebody using those initials, OMG, same thing. Oh my God. That is to use the Word of God in wrong way, and we may do it unintentionally if that's our habit of, or pattern of life. And God wants to deal with that. He wants us to let it go, and He wants to deal with it. Speaking of the computer, of course there are some folks who, and probably more than we even know of, who accidentally would open a page on the computer to pornography. If they are wise, they will close that section and move on to something else. Sometimes it lays hold. Cleanse thou me of hidden faults, he says. Clean me up. Help me not to turn my attention to those things. So the Word of God will provide for us cleansing from hidden faults, from secret sins or sins of ignorance, things we're not even aware of. But you'll notice also that he speaks of presumptuous sins. In verse 13, keep back thy servant from presumptuous or willful sins. Let them not rule over me. This might be the situation I just mentioned of the pornographic type thing where a person finds himself laid hold of by that and then begins to look constantly at those pages in his computer. And now he's doing this against knowledge. He knows what he ought to do, and he does not do it. This becomes, in the biblical sense, a presumptuous sin. In the Old Testament, presumptuous sin is characterized as raising your hand against God or sinning with a high hand. It's shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, "I'll do what I want to do," which is a pretty scary proposition, isn't it? We certainly don't want to be caught in that kind of situation, but sometimes lying, cheating, stealing, various things which we enter into sometimes without realizing it first, but then continuing because they seem to work out well. We need to be very careful about that kind of thing. So these things are contrary to the Spirit and the precepts of the Word of God. We are not to let them rule over us. David knew what presumptuous sin was. He knew what sin with a high hand was. You remember the day when the armies went out to battle and the kings went with them. David didn't go that day. He went up on his roof. I sometimes think maybe he knew what was going on around him. But he went up on his roof and he looked across to the roof of another house, and there is Bathsheba, bear, doing a sunbath. So he calls for her, and of course when the king calls, you come, she came. And they entered into a physical relationship which extended for some time. She became pregnant. And now it becomes a question with David, how do I hide this? So he brings her husband home from the front where he's a good soldier. And he wants him, because he's home with his wife, to have sexual relations with her. But he won't do it. He says, how can I do that when my companions are in the battlefront? And so he sleeps on the front porch. So David says, well, I got to do something else. So he sends a message to the general. And he says, you put Uriah right up there to the front of the battle, right where it's the hottest. He's a good soldier. Then when the battle is going the worst or the hottest, pull the troops back from him. This happened, and Uriah was killed. So David becomes guilty, of course, of the sexual sin, and he becomes guilty of murder. And you'll find out what this did to his heart reading Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. There as he prays and cries out for forgiveness and cleansing, recognizing what he has done and how God has judged him. There were other sins in David's life as well. David was a man after God's own heart, the Scripture tells us. And yet there are sins in his life, sins for which he is forgiven. Boy, isn't that encouraging? Now, you and I have not killed anybody, probably, but we have other things in our lives which are displeasing to God. If God can forgive David for those sins, can he not forgive us? And the Scripture teaches us that sins, whether sins of ignorance or presumptuous sins, still can be brought under the cross of Christ, can be forgiven because of what he did, can be cleansed, and cleansing can then bring us closer to Jesus Christ. So he says then, as a result of this, I shall be blameless, in verse 13, the first part, he says, I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of the great transgressions. We look to Calvary. He looked to sacrifices which were offered. We profit by being in an age after Christ has died for us and after he has bidden us come and to confess our sins. Remember that John said, if we confess our sins, and the word to confess means to acknowledge, literally to say the same thing as. If I confess my sin to God, I say I lied, I cheated, I stole in this particular situation, I trust you to cleanse me, you have promised to do that. If we confess our sins or acknowledge them, God is faithful, and he is righteous or just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is righteous and just in that he has promised, and he will not go back on his promises. Boy, I'm telling you, you want to talk about joy. That fills my heart with joy, to know that God is a forgiving and loving and caring God, and that the Scriptures lead me to a place where I understand that he, seeing my life with all of its failures, all of its shortcomings, because I'm in Jesus Christ, will forgive, will cleanse, and help me to walk the pathway of life as he would have me to do. You'll notice that so then we are blameless of the great transgression, and we are acquitted of that transgression. So it's with a great sense of relief and joy and peace that we look at the riddle, what's better than money and sweeter than honey, and we say it's the Word of God. God's Word, which bears this truth and is brought to us by the Spirit of God, who helps us to understand it and to make application of it. I don't know where you are as far as your Christian life is concerned and your relationship to the Word of God, of course. You're the only one who really knows, you and the Lord. But I want to encourage you from my extended years of life and in the service of Christ. I want to encourage you to make it a positive part of every day to take the Word of God and to read it, to think about it, and to pray over it. I'm not saying take an hour or two a day. If you can do that, fine. If you are led of God to do that and have the strength to do that, fine. I'm too weak to do that. I have too many other things I want to do. Isn't that terrible for a guy of my age who knows the end's coming one of these days? But we need to take time, even if it's 10 minutes a day, find out from your schedule when it's going to work, whether it's earlier in the morning before you have breakfast, or whether it's at lunch when you're eating your lunch, or whether it's dinner time before you go to bed. Take 10 minutes. Say, this belongs to God. Take a psalm. Read a psalm a day. If it's a long psalm like the 119th, read a section at a time. But give the Word of God a chance to minister to your heart. We all mean well. We all have times when we start to do this, but it's so hard to continue. And I know it's hard to continue because it's hard for me. But we must do that. We must give the Word of God its proper place in our lives. And so we can pray with David with this in mind as he concludes this psalm, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. The meditation on the Word of God, the words of my mouth, and squaring with what I have read and studied in the Scripture. Let's read those two verses together. And if your translation is different than mine, don't worry about it. Just read it. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock, my strength, and my redeemer." There was an old song sung years ago. I have not heard it in a long, long time. And it goes something like this. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path always, to guard and to keep me from sin, and to show me the heavenly way." And the chorus, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin, that I might not sin, thy word have I hid in my heart." And so coming to the Scripture, God will implant His word in our hearts. And then as we seek to memorize certain portions of it, then God's word hidden in our hearts will serve to direct us in terms of how we ought to live. When I was in college, when the school, when Westmont was down in Los Angeles, I worked on the parking lot, generally to keep people from stealing from the cars, but occasionally to help little old ladies park their cars when they came in the wrong way. And I worked there, and the one thing I did, I was interested in the navigator's work at that time. I was just a freshman in college. And their work was, at least in good measure, it was memorization of Scripture, and it was study of the Word of God. And so I made up. I couldn't afford the little packet they gave out, so I made up a little packet of squared or rectangular Scripture passages and would simply work them while I was working in the parking lot. Those Scripture passages are with me to this very day. Today, I find it very difficult to memorize. But in that day, I could memorize, and the results remain with me to this day. And I encourage you, at whatever point you are in life, to seek to memorize the Word of God so that the words of your mouth, the meditations of your heart, may be acceptable in the sight of God, who is our strength and our Redeemer. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, for the richness of it, for its truth, for the way it reaches into our very innermost being, for the grace of God, which is ministered to us through that Word. We pray that You'll help us, Lord, to recognize from our own experience that it is more to be desired than gold, much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.